Morning of worship, wasn't it? Well, I'm so glad y'all are here, and thanks for letting me be gone last week to visit family, and thank you for being so nice to Len, my dear friend who preached. He do all right?
Yeah.
I made a joke about him at Robeson, and they booed me, so I'm not going to do that here in case y'all really liked him, Well, I said I'm starting a remedial preaching program for bad preachers and give them opportunity. It wasn't funny here either. So, pardon? I'm the first among equals. So, speaking of bad preaching, turn with me to Judges, chapter 4 and 5. And this is our sermon series from the book of Judges. And we come into an interesting story. They're all very interesting, actually. This is the whole book is full of intriguing stories. Warning, like I try to do, this is PG-13, so be prepared. It's got a little bit of everything in it. And so it took me a while to figure out, though, what the story's about. I'm looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5. And there's three heroes in the story. There's a guy named there's a lady named Deborah, and then there's a guy named Barak, and of course we had a president that has a similar name. So every once in a while I might call him Barak, but you know who I'm talking about. Apparently the Hebrews pronounce Barak, and then there's a lady named Jael. And so it took me about 45 minutes to finally decide that the story's about this team that God pulled together. Very different people from different walks of life and different gifts and different purposes in life, but God pulled them together and used them together for his purpose. And so that's the gist of the story. So that's why the sermon is called God's Team. And so if you look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Judges, and you'll see in your Bible, as you get your bearings, the way the text is just represented on the page already tells you something about those two chapters. That chapter 4 is just right there on the page as prose. And then if you notice, chapter 5 is kind of set apart as poetry. And so what you'll see is that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are really a description of the same story, but chapter 4 is just kind of the historical discussion of this is what happened. Chapter 5 is called the Song of Deborah, and it's a poem that she sang, and it really is the oldest military poem in the world. So it's kind of cool. And so we'll spend most of our time in chapter 4, but we'll look at chapter 5 from time to time as well. So let's start with Deborah and Barak on chapter 4, first three verses. It says, "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his forces was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them for 20 years." Okay, how many of you have seen that movie Groundhog Day? All right, here we go again. And so we've seen this before, and we'll see it throughout the book of Judges. There's this cycle of sin. God delivers the people, and everything goes well, and God's good. God's our best friend. We love God. And then before long, they kind of forget about God, and they start to fall into worshiping idols again, and then God gets frustrated with them, and he lifts his hand of protection, and then somebody else comes in. This time it's Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so he comes in and makes his move, and what we'll see, though, is he's not the real bad guy. The real bad guy is Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. He has 900 iron chariots at his disposal. And so here's Israel, and they spend 20 years under this oppression. And so, you know, it's very easy as I read this, and, you know, when you're sitting in your quiet time chair at home, or even when we're just preaching and we run through this and we say that Israel was oppressed, not to really think about what that means. And so I wanted you to see in chapter 5, When Deborah wrote her song, this is how she described it. She says, in the days of Shamgar, this is verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the main ways or the main roads were deserted because travelers kept to the side roads. Villages were deserted. They were deserted in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother of Israel. Israel chose new gods. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So she's describing the situation in Israel. It's gloomy. It's desolate. It's almost unbearable. Trade in the valley of Jezreel had literally come to a halt. People wouldn't even walk on the streets because they were afraid they would get killed. They would get mugged. Marauders would come through. Farmers wouldn't plow their fields because they'd get shot with an arrow in the back. And so we have an economic downturn in our country and everything falls apart and we feel like we're not going to survive a couple years of it. This has gone on now for 20 years. You imagine an economy that it doesn't function for 20 years. The oppression and the hunger and all of those types of things. There's no commerce. Everybody is fearful. It's a terroristic situation. Everybody's scared to death to leave their home. And so the concept of freedom was long gone. Nobody knew what they were talking about. Maybe grandparents knew about it, but by 20 years, you've got kids that don't even understand the concept of what it means to be a free people. And so King Jabin rules, and Sisera, his general, is the one with his iron fist. And so they're unchallenged, as we just read, for 20 years. Deborah says, we couldn't find a shield or a spear. Not a soldier that would rise up. And then God does something. The people repented. And what we read is that the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And to me, that is a statement that is so full, but I just don't know what it means. I wish they would just, the author would explain exactly what happened so that the people came to that point where they cried out to the Lord. But he doesn't tell us. And I want to know, okay, what were the steps that the people took before revival could take place? Because our nation is swirling down the drain. And unless we cry out to the Lord, nothing's going to happen. We're just going to keep going. And so we feel like we've been under this oppression as Israel was. But what do we do? How do we repent? He didn't tell us. He just uses that statement. They cried out to the Lord. Apparently, it got so bad that the majority of people finally came over to God's side and the scale tipped. And so now the people were repentant and they asked for help. And so God sent them Deborah. Let's read about her. Chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, a woman who was a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. It was her custom to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her for judgment. Okay, so all the trade routes in Israel and the Jezreel Valley are closed except for one road, that road from Ramah to Bethel, because everybody was going on that road to see her. There was a big palm tree there, a nice shady place, and she would hold court and she would sit down in the morning and folks would come to her for her wisdom. They would come to her for guidance, and she would sit under that court and she would under that tree and hold court and give spiritual, social, relational, legal advice. Anything anyone needs, and the scripture called her a prophetess, which means she taught the scriptures and then she preached the word of God, and she would talk about the law of God and the law of Moses and remind people when they came to her and asked her, well, what about making this sacrifice to Baal? Should I do that? And she would say, only if you want to bring the wrath of God on your family. And she would take them to the word and she would explain to them why they had to follow Yahweh instead of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and the Baals. And so people would come to her, and she wasn't a queen in the sense that people were dragged before her for court. These were people that came to her willingly because they wanted advice, right? And so the roads are closed. Nobody wants to get out on the road for fear of marauders, except they would make that trip. So she was very popular among the people. Her wisdom and her knowledge just her ability to get to the heart of the matter. So she really held a twofold position in Israel. She was their national leader and she was their spiritual leader. And people came to her for advice. And so when King Jabin began to clamp down on the people, she was the one that would drive the people back to God. And when they were getting pricked by the thorns of living in Canaan, she was the one who would encourage them and speak the truth to them and show them the way back. And so the difference between Deborah and the other judges is that she wasn't a warrior. Remember Othniel, we read about him. It says he went to war. And Ehud, remember him, he was the left-handed guy with the sword that went into the king's belly. And then Shamgar, who had the big stick and whooped all those boys with the stick. Okay, so they were all warriors. Those are the three judges up to this point. They were all warriors. She was not a warrior. Deborah leads by counsel and by wisdom. And I've shared with you that all of the judges, to one degree or another, point to Jesus, remind us of what Jesus is going to be like. And that's true with Deborah too. You remember in Isaiah chapter 9, when Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah, he says, a child will be born, a son will be given to us, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor. That's what Deborah did. She was a governor. She governed the people with wisdom, and she was a wonderful counselor. And so eventually, as I said, the weight of the nation turned toward repentance. In that cycle of sin, God was ready to deliver the people. And so this is what he does, chapter 4, verse 6. So Deborah summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and he said to him, hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and the Zebulunites? Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's forces, his chariots and his army, to the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I will go with you, she said, but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera into a woman's hand. And so Deborah got up, and he went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Let's see, what am I reading to here? 16. Now, Haber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the son of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and he pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zanim, which was near Kadesh. And it was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera summoned his 900 iron chariots and all the people who were with him from the Harosheth of the nations to Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, move on, for this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you? And so Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all of his charioteers and all of his army into confusion with the sword before Barak. And Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. All right, so that's one of the great battles in history where you talk about an underdog winning, 10,000 foot soldiers against 900 chariots, and then the armies that surrounded those chariots. Deborah here is the only judge that we have that, as I said, isn't a warrior. She's a leader, but she's not a soldier. Barak is a soldier. And so she calls on the leader of the soldiers, Barak, and convinces him because God has told her, this is the time for us to throw off Sisera, to throw off Jabin, and we are going to win the battle. But Barak, of course, isn't easily persuaded. I don't know if you would be easily persuaded if you had 10,000 men versus 900 chariots. And they're made of iron, and you've got bronze weapons. Okay, so he's not easily persuaded. And so Barak says in verse 8, he says, I will go. If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean over the years that Barak was a timid man, that he was scared of going to battle alone, and that he wanted Deborah, if Deborah promised to go with him, that he would go. But really, what I believe is happening is that Barak is showing true wisdom here. Because here's the thing, he's the leader of Israel's army, but Deborah is the leader of the nation. When Deborah says something, people follow. And so Barak says, I can go into battle with this guy, but I need a full national support. And so if you will support me, then I will go. And so that's what she does. And he says to himself, listen, God has given this woman success in everything she's put her hand to. Why would I not take her with me? And so he says, yes, if you go, I'll go. So the challenge then is in verse 9. I want you to look at that with me. And how do we interpret that? There's two ways to read the Hebrew here. And one is the way I read it in my version, the Holman. It says, I will go with you, Deborah said, but you will receive no honor on the road that you are about to take because the Lord will sell Sisera into a woman's hand. Okay? And so there, Deborah is just making a matter-of-fact, you know, prophetic statement about what's going to happen. She says, okay, we'll go, but you're not going to be the one to kill Sisera. Just a statement. Now, the NIV reads very differently, the other way to interpret this. NIV reads this way, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. In other words, it's an indictment against Barak's lack of faith. So that way to read it, she says, yeah, you could have had all of the glory yourself, but now that you had to bring me in, you're not going to get the glory. God's going to give the glory to a woman. Okay, so one's kind of a positive reading of it. One's kind of a pessimistic reading of it. The problem with the pessimistic reading of it is, in Hebrews chapter 11, Barak is commended for his faith. So in chapter 11 of Hebrews 32, it says, what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David and Samuel, the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. So the author of Hebrews has a very positive view of Barak's faith. It took a lot of faith to run down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men into the largest army, standing army of the world at that time. And so that's exactly what he did. So he wasn't a scared man, he was a brave man, but he was a wise man, because he took the most important, influential person in the nation with him, named Deborah. One other thing about Deborah's prophecy we notice in chapter 4, verse 9, is that she promises that Sisera will die at the hands of a woman, but she doesn't say what woman. When you hear it, you assume it's going to be Deborah, but we'll see in a minute that that's not the case. God's going to use someone else on the team as well. And so with our first three judges, we got Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. They all won victories on their own. Here, for the first time, we have God pulling together this varied team and using them together. So part two of the story is where it begins to get a little interesting. So we just read Barak and Deborah. They have the victory. Barak leads the army down the mountain after Deborah encourages him to attack. So he flies down the mountain at this enemy, and the Canaanites are laughing because they've got 10,000 men versus the huge army of the Canaanites. But the Bible says, that we just read here, that the Lord threw Sisera's army into confusion. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian. He's not a Christian man, but he wrote about all of these things in his histories called Antiquities. And so Josephus says that when Barak came down the mountain, a storm rolled in at the exact same time, hail and rain. And we noticed that they were in the Wadi Kishon. Wadi is a dried out riverbed. So that's where their armies camped and ready to fight, in a dried out riverbed. A giant storm rolls in, a flash flood comes in, and all of a sudden, 900 iron chariots are stuck in the mud. They've got rain in their face, they've got hail in their face, they can't move because somebody didn't outfit the giant chariots with four-wheel drive. And so those chariots are no longer any good. Those chariots now are trouble. And so Israel comes in and utterly destroys the army, except for, of course, Sisera, we just read, who got out and ran. He hightailed it away, and he tries to escape. Now, here's where the story gets ugly, and cover your children's ears. Verse 17. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord, come in with me. Don't be afraid." And so he went into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened a container of milk and gave him a drink and covered him again. And then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent. If any man comes in and asks you, 'Is there a man here?' say no." And while he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. You should not be laughing, people. And when Barak, did somebody just say, "Go, girl"? And when Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man you're looking for." And so he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. That day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the power of the Israelites continued to increase against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. All right, so crazy story, right? So Sisera runs to his allies, the Kenites. And he's trying to find safety there. Heber isn't at home. No, I don't know where he is. But his wife, Jael, is there. And so she comes out, she greets him. She says, "Come in, I'll hide you, I'll feed you." And then he falls asleep. And then we just read, you know, the ugly ending of that story. So let me just take a moment. I'll take a moment to read this legal disclaimer by our trustees. The events recorded in the book of Judges are historical fact and recorded as such. The fact that they are included in the Bible in no way suggests that God or New Life Church or the pastors of the church endorse these events. If the reader is shocked and offended by these events, then they have served their purpose. Sin leads to things like tent pegs through the head. So there's further irony here that I don't want you to miss, and that is, you know, the story's already brought up gender issues. Barak's like, "Okay, I'm going to lead the army," and Deborah's like, "Well, you're not going to get all the glory," right? And there's a woman that's going to get the glory, and so the gender thing has already been brought up, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But here again, here is a lady who kills the most powerful, ruthless man in the world. Okay, this is the toughest guy on the planet. And she kills him. And not only does she kill him, but she uses a hammer and a tent peg, which it was a woman's job to set up the tent, right? So when the woman gets there and they got a new camping site, the mama's got to set up the tent and feed the kids, and she's got to do all of it. So these are her household items. These are her chores. This would be like, you know, years ago, hitting a guy with a frying pan or something. Okay? And so that's ironic. And again, we go back to this prophecy of Deborah in verse 9, that God said the death of Sisera would come at a woman's hand. And now we know that it wasn't Deborah, but it was Jael who would do it. And then my favorite part of the story is in verse 22 of chapter 4. Because in my mind, I can picture this. Barak, this mighty warrior, and so you got to imagine him. He's in his armor, and he's got his helmet, and he's sweaty and bloody because he's just defeated this whole army. And he runs into this Kenite camp, and then he sees Jael there, and she says, "I have the guy you're looking for," right? And so he pulls his sword, and he runs into the tent to save this little woman. And finds him nailed to the floor. That's from those old felt, Sunday school felt boards. Remember those? I remember that when I was a kid. So here's the question. Why in the world did she do this? So we don't really know. Bible doesn't give us any reason for her motivation behind it. There's a good chance. You remember Rahab from the book of Joshua? And she... the Israelites were about to take Jericho, and Rahab heard about all that God had done for the Israelites. She knew her city was going to fall, and so she went to the Israelites and said, "I want to help you." And the Israelites said, "Okay, if you help us, we'll let you live." And so there's a good chance that Jael knew the Israelites were going to win, and so she said, "You know what? I need to make friends with Barak and Deborah." And so she killed her husband's ally on their behalf. But there's something else I wanted you to see that might be an interesting clue as to what was going on in here. So if you look at chapter 5 is the poem, right? And in chapter 5, Ruth calls herself the mother of Israel. But at the end of it, in verse 28, Deborah sings this. She says, "Sisera's mother looked through the window. She peered through the lattice, crying out, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't I hear the hoofbeats of his horses?' Her wisest princess answered her." She even answered herself, "Are they not finding and dividing spoil, a girl or two for every warrior, the spoil of the colored garments of Sisera? For Sisera, the spoil of embroidered garment for or two for my neck?" Okay, so Deborah imagines Sisera's mother. Even evil people have mothers. And so Sisera's mother's waiting at the window. Sisera's gone to war, and she's wondering why it's taking him so long to get back. This was just Israel. They should have conquered Israel like that. This should have been easy. Why is his horses not coming back? Where is he? And then one of the maidens who is in the entourage says, "Well, they're just taking their time, taking everything of value, including..." Did you catch it? "One or two women for each soldier." The maiden that said that was one of those women that had been captured in a previous battle. Sisera was a rapist. And this was the way battles been fought for years and years. If you ever read the history of war, it's disgusting, and it's incredibly awful, the things that have taken place. But this was Sisera. And so now when he comes into this woman's house with his reputation and perhaps a history with her, maybe it begins to make a little sense why there's a tent peg at hand. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this? Well, okay, number one, sleep with one eye open. if your wife's name JL. But my wife pointed out, she didn't kill her husband. It was the bad guy that came to the house. But anyway, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because we all understand this principle very clearly. But the Bible says we will reap what we sow. And Jesus said, if you choose to live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And so here was a man who was a violent, wicked man. And so he died a violent and wicked death. And that's just life. And so we need to know that. But more importantly, I think, God wants us to see something about this passage related to teamwork. So there are two judges in the story. There's Deborah, and she's the leader of the nation. And then there's Barak, and he's the leader of the army. And in one sense, they kind of come together, and they share the glory of this victory. But in another sense, the honor of the victory goes all to God. Because it was God who spoke through Deborah in verse 6, right? And God has given you your enemy. And she prophesied over him. And then in verses 14 and 15, it says, it was the Lord that went before Barak and threw Sisera's army into confusion. So both of these people are doing what God is leading them to do. And so the author can conclude in verse 23, that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. Barak didn't win. Deborah didn't win. God won. God beat Sisera. God destroyed the enemy that day. He used a team to do it. And so the real honor in the kingdom of God isn't personal recognition. The real honor comes from being a part of God's team, of being on God's team. We each of us have different callings. We each of us have different gifts. Paul likes to describe us as the body of Christ. We've got a hand and a foot. We've got an ear and an eye. So we all have different, we're all different body parts. We all have different gifts and callings. We are like musical instruments, right? And each one of us can make a beautiful song on our own. But when we do our own thing and we play our own tune all at the same time, it's cacophony. What we need is someone to orchestrate it, a conductor to come in and to show us what to play and when to play and when to start and when to stop, and then it becomes a concert, then it becomes a symphony, then we're all together. And so that's why Paul says of the Corinthian church, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither one of us who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So I want you to begin to think about church as a team and God as the conductor, and that he's bringing us together, and you've got one gift and I've got another, and you've got one gift and she's got another, and God uses us to be a part of what he's doing. The great example was this week at VBS. Okay, so this week we reached how many kids? 150 kids this week. I could give you that assignment. I could say, hey, I want you to go reach 150 kids with the love of Jesus. You could do it. It would take you 5 years. I bet you would do it. We did it in 1 week because there was a team and we all worked together. And now we're all paying the price. And I will probably sleep for the rest of today. But we were able to do it because we were a team. And so I want you to think about that. You're a part of the team. You've got a job to do. And so when God gives you an assignment, do it. And you don't be concerned with having to try to do everything. You be concerned with obeying that step that God told you to take, because you don't know where you are in the process. Say there's a 10-step process in someone coming to finally give their life to Jesus. You may be step 10. You may be step 1. You may be step 5, but they're all needed. And so we just obey, and we just work as a team, and God will win. That's my next point. God's the big winner in this story. I mean, Israel won. Barak won the battle. Deborah won the glory and all of that. But really, God's the big winner. And so when we join Him, that's when we experience victory in life. When we join Him, that's when we receive blessings. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, Jael is the most blessed of women. The wife of Heber the Kenite is the most blessed among tent-dwelling women. Okay? That's Deborah saying that. Because she, Jael, joined what God was doing. I'm not saying God told her to do that, but she decided she wanted to be on God's side. She may have done it the wrong way or not, I don't know, but she was on God's side, and so she receives blessing. When we stay at home from the battle, we receive cursing. Look at verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Bitterly curse her inhabitants, for they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty warriors. Remember in verse 8, Deborah says, I couldn't find a shield or a sword. And now there were certain clans that they went and asked for help, and they said, no thanks, we'll sit this one out. And so when we join God in what He's doing, we are blessed. When we fail to join God, or when we decline to join God, we end up being cursed in life, or at least missing the blessing. And so putting ourselves at God's service, no matter what the odds or whatever the cost, is worth it. So my question for you then is, where is God working? Where do you see God working in and around you, in your life, or in areas in our community? Where do you see God working? And so my question is, are you joining Him? And why not? Why or why not? What's preventing you from joining, involving yourself in what God's doing in your life? God's going to win, and if we join Him, we will be blessed. Okay, I wanted you to see the last verse of chapter 5. Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, and may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength. So there's that in the Bible. Have you ever read some of the Psalms that talk about God, you know, please destroy my enemies, and they call them imprecatory songs or whatever. And some of the stuff's not real nice. And so the question then is, how does that jibe with Luke 6 when Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Also, may they perish. No, I'm just kidding. So there you've got Deborah saying, Lord, let your enemies perish like Sisera. And then you've got Jesus saying, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, and all of that. So how does that go together? Well, you already heard my legal disclaimer and my statement that war is hell and that the book of Judges is describing warfare. So you've got all that to deal with. But on top of that, I want to say three things about you and me as Christians today. Number one, as believers in the gospel, we believe that God has triumphed over evil. I mean, he's really defeated evil. Now, we live in a sinful world, so there, evil is still here. It's not totally gone yet, but it's been destroyed because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Evil has been beaten, and he's triumphed over evil. That means one day, each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So what Paul says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Or the book of Hebrews says that. Appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We will all stand before Jesus and we will be judged for our lives and for our actions. Okay? Because God has made that provision because he's defeated evil. So what that means for us, number two, is that you and I are now free from needing to see justice done on this planet. We don't have to see justice done on this planet because we know justice is going to take place at some point. Now, we want to see justice done on this planet, right? Don't we? We want to see the bad guys pay, and we want to see the good guys win, okay? We want to see it, but we don't have to see it. Paul says that to Timothy. Paul says, listen, some guys, he says, when we go up to the judgment seat of Christ, some guys' sins go before them, some guys' sins trail behind them, but they're all going to make it to the judgment seat of Christ. And so whether they got away, whether they were Teflon down here, it doesn't matter. It's going to stick up there. And so we now are free from needing to see justice done in this life. That's why God promises to take care of it for us. When he says in Romans 12, 19, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. So God promises to take care of it. And I know it's hard to see abortion flourish and not be angry. But we've got to put that in God's hands. We've got to trust that God cares more about justice than we do. And so we need to be obedient. We need to follow him. We need to be involved. We need to stand up for justice. But we don't need to take it into our own hands. The battle is the Lord's. And so we give it to him. And you can fill in the blanks on, I gave abortion as an example, but there's 1,000 examples in our society of unjust things that we see day in and day out. And so then that leads me to my third point. Well, how can we trust God? I mean, God says he's going to judge, right? There's a judgment at one point. And God says that we should trust him, that vengeance is his, and we shouldn't get vengeance on our own. How can we trust him? And the answer is right behind me. That's how serious God is about sin and judging sin. That he would put his own son on a cross he didn't deserve to take our sin. He cares that much about judgment of sin. And so you can trust him in your situation that he will bring justice. I want to tell you it'll happen soon. I want to tell you it'll happen here, but I can't tell you that. But I can tell you it will happen and that God cares. Not every bad guy gets a tent peg in the head. Fortunately. Otherwise, a lot of us would have headaches. All right. Here's my last point. I mentioned this earlier. There's a bit of gender controversy related to this passage. This passage has been hijacked by uber conservatives that don't want women to serve in the church. And on the other side, it's been hijacked by feminists who say, stand back, boy, I got my hammer and my tent peg. And so both sides use this to make their points about gender this or gender that. And you and I have just read it, and we know that's not the point at all. Okay? In fact, that's kind of the opposite of the point. The point is that God uses all of us, male, female. God's gifted the female in one area of wisdom and knowledge, and gifted the male in another area of what? Brute force and maybe bravery or something. But both are necessary, and God uses them and brings them together and creates this team. And so what we need to understand is that Deborah was serving God long before she was an official leader, and people came to her because of her leadership. Just because who she was before she ever had a title. She was a prophetess and she spoke for the Lord. And Barak was a leader in his own right. And the trick was that they used their different gifts and weren't concerned with who got the honor. And that is the key. She said to him, yes, let's do it together. But listen, the Lord just told me you won't receive any glory for this. What did he say? Okay, we'll do it anyway. And she didn't get any glory from it either. And so they came together, and it's amazing. I think it was President Truman who said, it's amazing what people can do when they don't care who gets the glory. When we can come together and work together. And so the Bible is super, super clear on this, that God loves us not because of what we do. God loves us because we belong to Him. And we've been created in His image. Male and female, He created us in His image. And so what the world has done from the very beginning, what the enemy has done from the very beginning, is tried to turn and use differences to wedge and separate. And he's used gender effectively in the church so that instead of this team that we're supposed to be, we've been battling each other. And now it's even crazier in our country with different added facets to the whole conversation. But we as a church need to understand that's not God's heart. It's not us versus them. It's not male versus female. It is God's people working together, male and female, using all of our gifts. And Deborah and Barak remind us of that. So I want to pray for you as we close. I would like to tell you they're going to get less violent, but anyway, it may or may not be the case. But would you do me a favor and stand up with me? God, we love you. And even in the midst of an ugly world that we're reading about, you know, historically today, in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges, even in the midst of all that ugliness, we can still see your hand moving. And recognize, God, some of the wonderful aspects of your kingdom. Namely, Lord, that you've brought us together. You've saved us from our sin. You brought us out of the world. You put us in the church together so that we might reach the world with your love. And so I ask, God, that you would use us and help us to reject any of those voices that try to get us to turn on each other, to fight each other, male and female. Lord, we just reject that in Jesus' name as a lie from the pit of hell. We are created in your image. We are your body. And so join us together. Use us to reach the people you died for. And Lord, I know, particularly one friend that I've been talking to this week, the challenge of injustice and how hard it is to trust you in this matter. We want to take matters into our own hands. But we heard your word today, and we agree with you, even though it's difficult to do. But I pray, Lord, for my friends in here that are waiting for justice to be served, Lord, that are struggling with taking vengeance into their own hands. Lord, give us patience and trust and faith to allow you to minister to us. Lord, I'm grateful that you win. And we want to be on your side. And so, Lord, when you tell us to do something, give us the courage to follow through, to obey, we pray. So that we might be blessed on your side and we might see your victory. Lord, these are our prayers. There are needs in this room. I pray that you'd meet them, Lord, according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us as we go from this place, Lord. And you show us steps to take when we see people that come into our lives, that you bring into our lives, and we're one of those steps to lead them to the Lord. Lord, show us, I pray, what it is we can do to be a part of your team. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, before you start getting ready to leave, I got one more announcement. This coming Saturday, I will be at 3 o'clock I've been asked to be on a panel at the city council chambers at the city council building on McKinney Street. And it will be related to LGBTQ agenda in the city and upcoming city elections and things like that. And so I'll be with another evangelical minister, and then two people from the LGBTQ community will be on the panel as well. And so I would ask you that you pray for me this week. Not so much that I say all the right things or anything like that, but that somehow the Lord's love for this community would be felt through what I say. Because I disagree with maybe the city council's involvement in it, it's going to be assumed that I'm anti these people. And that is not the case at all. And you know that about me. We love and want to reach these people, all people, with the love of Jesus Christ. And so I'm just asking that somehow God would use me to show his love in Denton. And that wise city planning would be done, but more importantly, that God would receive glory. Would you do that? And you're welcome to join us. It's at 3:00, and so it's open to anybody that wants to be there, especially if you're an intercessor, you can come and just pray that God's will would be done. So thanks for that. I appreciate that opportunity. So if you're visiting with us, we would love for you to come back to the Vista Room. If you go out toward the back door and take a right, we have some refreshments and we want to meet you. We also have a prayer team up front. We want to pray for you if there's anything we can pray with you about before you leave. Thanks for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week.